Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Welcome back to our exciting journey through Deuteronomy. I hope you'll be enjoying the series. I know it's a lot of stuff, but you know, some of these things you'll probably not get to really discuss anywhere else. So we hope this is helpful for you in your journey and really understanding God a little bit more. I'm sure you have many questions. We are posting this on the internet, so you can put your questions below so that, you know, in our future episodes, we may be able to take up some of the questions if they're relevant. But in our last episode covering Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, I skipped over a section, that was Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of giants," right? So this Og of Bashan, he was a giant. And then it goes on to describe, "Indeed, his bedstead." Now, what is this bedstead? That's the, I guess, the part under your bed, the part that, you know, the support of the bed, "was an iron bedstead," right? Maybe because he was overweight, right? And wooden bedstead, but probably because it was giant. "Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon?" And it describes 9 cubits. So 9 cubits is about, let's say, 1 cubit is about the length of your forearm, right? That's about, let's say. So 9 cubits would be some 15 feet. Yeah, 15, 14 or 15 feet. It's not an exact measure because some people have longer hands, right? But roughly 15 feet. Now his bed was 15 feet, right? Just think about this. My bed at home is queen size. That's because I'm kind of small. Some people have king size beds. This is giant-sized bed, okay? So it's pretty big. So while it doesn't tell you exactly how big he is, but you kind of get an estimate, right? 9 cubits and 4 cubits in width. So I guess when he stretches out his hand, it's like 4 cubits is how many? Like probably 6 feet, right? So according to the standard. So, you know, these guys, this Rephaim, they were actually big people, right? The word Rephaim, no, the Nephilim, then you have the Anakim from the Nephilim, right? And then they were called Rephaim, which can mean, like I said, it can mean giants, it can mean ghosts, or because they're ghosts, they also fear some people, right? So there are people that basically people were afraid of them, right? So that's back in chapter 3, verse 11. But today we're continuing into a really exciting section because now we're getting into Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we're going to go into Deuteronomy chapter 4 and let's see. Let's begin with verse 1, okay? "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, God of your fathers, is giving you." So listen to the judgments, the Mishpatim, right? And the statutes, the Hokim. What are all these things? So Mishpatim are like case law, right? There are laws that arise when something happens, and then, you know, after you dealt with the matter that happened, that becomes the precedence of how you were to deal with these things in the future, right? So case laws are laws that arise out of dealing with cases, right? They're not necessarily, I guess, fundamental laws. I can't remember the technical name for it. They're basic laws of the constitution and all that. But these are, laws that arise out from judgments, right? So you can say they are more contextually formed, right? So perhaps, maybe you have a situation, I'm trying to think of one, right? Where the children of Israel did something, and then God will say, okay, in the future, you shall not do this anymore. Now, this is a sort of like something that arose out of the particular context. That would be Mishpatim. Hokim will be decrees, right? Written laws that God has given. And actually, there's another category called mitzvot. Mitzvot, which are commands, right? The commands. And as a matter of fact, there are three more, right? There's also edut, which is testimonies, and pikud, which are precepts. So these are all the different technical names for law. So when the Bible says, "You shall keep my commandments," you know, it refers to a whole combination of some of these laws, right? But all of these are considered the Torah, the instruction. So the word Torah actually means instruction. So Moses is basically saying that here, okay, listen to this, which I'm telling you to observe. He's about to now tell them all this stuff that God wants them to, a combination of different kind of instructions, right, that God wants them to do. And verse 2 is so important to me. It says, You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord, your God, which I command you. Okay, so very important instructions. Not the only time this particular instruction happens. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, it is repeated. Do not take, or now let's question, let's think about this for a second, right? Are the prophets allowed to add or take away anything from the word of God? No, you can't, right? This is the law. Let's push this a little bit further. Do you think Jesus added or took anything away from the law? What do you think? I mean, that's a tricky one, right? I don't think so, because Jesus said he came to keep the law, to fulfill the law, right? So he would not have added to the law. Therefore, would the disciples of Jesus and the apostles, do you think they would have added anything? I don't think so. Actually, you really kind of follow this train of thought, right? Which is why when you get to the end of Revelations, you know, you also have that command that, you know, you shall, anyone who takes away from this law or anyone who adds to it, okay, that is not a good thing. So for me, this has been really a guiding principle. It's how I understand even the New Testament. I don't think the apostles were actually creating new laws. At most, they were doing, maybe you could say, Mishpatim. They are taking some principles and extending it, the same principle, to a new context. Okay, you could call it recontextualizing the law, right? And in the same way, what about the church? Do you think the church are allowed to make new laws? Because sometimes it looks like we've got a lot of new laws that we invented throughout, you know, 2,000 years of church history. And I think it's important for us to always, you know, remember that even we need to be very clear in our mind. We don't invent new laws. We cannot impose new laws that are not founded on principles that God had already laid out, right? And because these are the sacred words and laws of God, right? So anyway, I thought that's worth mentioning because, we think about Paul, sometimes you think Paul is creating new laws, right? And I think it's good to evaluate whatever we see Paul say back in the context. Okay, wait, is this something new or is this just trying to explain something old? Because sometimes it sounds like it might be a new law that never was there, okay? So we'll discuss that as, you know, you get an opportunity to come to it. So, but I think this is quite important even as we start to go into it, right? Verse 3 and 4, it says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. Okay, Baal, of course, as you know, by the way, here's a really interesting thing that some of you may not know. The word Baal is a proper name. It's a proper name of some of these Canaanite god, right? Akkadian god. And the Babylonians call Baal Marduk. The Akkadians call him Hadad. But basically, this is the same god. But Baal came to mean Lord, like Adonai, right? And it also means husband. So occasionally, you see the word Baal used as husband or even as Lord. But it is also the proper name of one of these Canaanite gods, which are, you know, is used for many different titles of the gods. But it's good to remember this because later on, you come across this name from time to time, right?
Oh, that's a question.
Yeah, let's have
a look. Is there or what is the difference between laws, commands, and statutes?
Okay, the laws are, okay, when you say laws, okay, when we say laws, we mean Torah. Okay? I think Torah is a collective, as I understand it, it's collective. It's talking about all the instructions. Okay, the word Torah actually doesn't really mean law. It really means instructions. But we say it's law because these instructions pertain to this first five books of Moses, came to refer to the first five books of Moses, which largely contains these various categories of laws, right? So laws... commands, I already told you, command is mitzvot. Mitzvot, something that God directly tells. So typically you have, for example, the Ten Commandments, right? Actually, the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words. But that would be a command God told. So I think commands and statutes are probably very similar. Whereas I think Mishpatim would be more case law, right? So there are different kinds of laws. I'm not fully sure I've tried to look into this, but it's not completely clear to me the exact distinction. I don't think there's so much. Occasionally, they use these words interchangeably, right? So it's very hard to say with great precision exactly what the distinction. Maybe others who are more well versed and well studied in this could tell us more.
And ordinance.
Where is the word ordinance? Let me look at my reference here.
That's the next question.
Very often these are English terms because I'm looking at the Hebrew. I don't have the word. But ordinance, I suspect, is probably statute, same as statute, right? Probably is the exact same Hebrew root word. Okay, so I think we can kind of quickly move on because we've got so much more interesting things going on here, right? So verse 5, just as the Lord commanded me, right? I have a note here that says, you know, Moses' authority is not because he was very experienced. His authority derives from the fact that God commanded him. That is why they are supposed to listen to him. Because when you see Moses says, I have commanded you these things, right? The only reason you should listen to Moses is because Moses is only commanding you what God has commanded him, right? And of course, we know that Jesus did exactly the same thing. In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, right? So Jesus also does the same. And I think today as Christians, sometimes we are very free to invent commands, right? Without actually thinking, well, is this something that the Lord commands? But you can see Moses certainly had the attitude. Jesus certainly had the attitude. And therefore, I think for all of us, and really the way I look at all of the New Testament text is really through this lens. God must have commanded something, right? Otherwise, it's not a command. It might be a command or even advice, but it's not a command, right? But I think that's something important for us to really hold the Word of God dear to our hearts. And yeah, okay, so verse 6. So because God has commanded them, right, you shall therefore be careful. And again, all these words, it will be repeated so many times. Be careful to observe them. Shomer, right? Watch over and keep them. Observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. So amazing, right? This is really the KPI of this nation, Israel. They were supposed to be a people where people look at them and say, wow, look at their laws. They are such wise and understanding people. That's actually one of the, when you think about, they should be a light unto the world. But a light about what? You know, is it about their culinary skills? Maybe we like Israeli food, you know. It's not about those things, right? They are supposed to be famous, among other things, for their wisdom that's expressed in the law. In fact, the next verse says, for what nation is there that God has got so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you today? So the two distinctives that Israel is supposed to be known for is one, their proximity with God, right? Their closeness with God. And second, their law. I think a lot of people read through the Old Testament, they never really get this, right? Because we have so much stuff that's going on, and we kind of miss this. But here in this one verse, if you don't go anywhere else, you really kind of get a summary of what this is all about, what God is concerned about. God is concerned that people can see their relationship with God. People want to see, oh, look at these people. You know, their God protects them. Their God answers their prayers. And second, look at these people, right? And of course, we find that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. That talks about many people will come that day and say, you know, take the people, bring us to your God, and he will teach us his ways, for out of Zion the law will go forth, right? You see that as a prophetic picture that this is finally what will happen. People will finally see Israel become this nation that displays the showroom, the showcasing of relationship with God, as well as walking in the law of God, walking in the ways of God. And I think for modern day believers, we too want to do this. We want people to see our relationship with God. It's not something you want to hide, right? You also want to see people, we want people to see us walking according to the principles set forth by God, which is why it's important sometimes to really read through Deuteronomy to understand. Otherwise, there's no way we can really, you know, live out this way of God, okay? So, 6, 7, and 8, really, really interesting stuff, right? You might ask yourselves, okay, what does this mean, right? I mean, does it mean that as Christians now we should keep the Old Testament laws? What do you think? I mean, we kind of know the answer is no. But if so, then how do we actually keep it? You know, because you remember, there are many people today who actually have a very negative view of the Old Testament. Say, no, this Old Testament is over already. We don't listen to it anymore, right? Dispensationalism is one of these teachings that says God deals with people in different times, in different ways, right? So different rules apply to them from us. So that's how we escape from having to keep the law. But I think when you understand these principles, they are universal principles, you know, forever. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, he says, now whoever breaks one or the least of these commandments, this is Jesus saying this, right? And teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Very interesting, right? Jesus then says, well, now you don't need to keep the law anymore because, you know, now that I'm here, you guys can, all you need is to just believe in me, you know? So, you know, you don't have to grapple with obeying God. Contrary to that, Jesus himself kept rather than transgressed the law, right? John chapter 15, verse 10 says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So even Jesus himself does that. In John's Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, 14, verse 12, you have words like this, you know, concerning those who kept God's commandments, right? This is talking about the final picture, right, of the end times when there are these people who are faithful. These are the ones who have kept God's commandments. Paul himself confessed to Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 10 to 14. He says, being a follower of the way, meaning Christians, right, he says, I have believed all things which are written in the law and the prophets, right? So, I mean, when you say believe, you assume that he also means he kept, lah, unless he's saying, I believe, but I don't keep, right? So I think this really presents a challenge to us, you know. As Christians, we cannot be so quick and easily dismiss the law just because, one, we don't know it, or two, we don't understand it. Therefore, we feel that we can completely ignore it. I think there's a certain responsibility for even anyone who's following God to search the words of God, like the Bereans did, right? To search the scriptures, to understand, to find out what is really the will of God as revealed to us historically, right? In addition to having the Holy Spirit help us. Okay, so we are not dispensationalists, but there are those people who actually believe in very, very popular doctrine. People who say, well, in the Old Testament, God dealt with them in this particular way. Now God deals with us with grace or something like this, okay? Well, dispensationalism has its roots, I guess, in the second century, a guy called Irenaeus. But as far as I can tell, right, the Bible doesn't have any real kind of support for view like this. But of course, this one later on picked up by other people and then popularized even to the church. Today, you have people saying things like that, okay? Okay, well, actually, I know this is not exactly Deuteronomy, but this is so good, okay? There's this pastor called Brian Zahn, and he has this really good teaching that I thought I would like to just quickly mention because we're talking about the law and Christians, right? So you remember in Mark chapter 9, there was this whole transfiguration on the mount. Actually, you find it in the three synoptic gospels, but there's this transfiguration on the mount, and then Moses and Elijah shows up, right? So that's pretty amazing that Moses and Elijah would still be alive, right? They show up, and Jesus was there. But they were not just Moses and Elijah. See, Moses was representing the law. And Elijah was the quintessential prophets, right? So you have the law and the prophets, and they are there with Jesus. They're not fighting each other, right? Moses, oh, sorry, you're irrelevant. They were there, but here's what God says, right? There was suddenly this voice that comes out of the cloud and says, this is my son, right? Whom I love. Listen to him. So Jesus is not contrary to Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, right? But really, he is the final expression for us. So when we study the Old Testament law, it should point you to Jesus, you know? And when you study Jesus, it should give you light to understand how we make sense of some of these really difficult passages, right? But ultimately, they all point us to God. They reveal to us what God is like. Okay, so I thought I'd just throw that in there because, you know, I think that's a really powerful picture that we seldom get to hear about because, you know, we don't preach about these things, right? So when we're studying, we get a chance to do this, and we are almost 20 minutes into this thing.
Yeah, that's a question. How about progressive revelation?
I'm sure there's progressive revelation because, you know, at first we didn't have Jesus, right? Then after that, we had Jesus. So that alone is progression. And even now, we probably continue to understand more and more things. I believe God reveals it. But I think it's very important to differentiate understanding from fresh. Okay, so when you say revelation, we are talking about understanding what is already there, right? So we progressively understand more and more. More and more is revealed to us. But we have to be very careful not to say that God is now giving new laws. Progressively, He's giving us more and more laws, saying things that never was. But now, you know, like for example, in the past, the people could not do this. But now, because we're in a season of grace, God now allows us to do all these other things that never was. So that kind of progressive revelation, I think, goes a little bit overboard. But as a matter of our growing understanding, I think surely that must be something that we will continue to know more and more. And finally, Paul says, you know, we will see Him face to face, right? We will know fully. So yeah, of course, there's a, you know, ongoing progressive understanding. I hope that sort of like addresses that question, right? Okay, so we get to, where were we now, right? We had this really interesting discussion there, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart. All the days of your life, you shall teach them to your children, your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord. This talking about the Exodus chapter 18 and 19, when they stood before God, all the way to Exodus chapter 24. Especially, what it's talking about is the covenant, right? So teach your children, especially about the covenant that you made with God, that God made with you at Mount Horeb. That's what it's really talking about in not so many words, right? In verse 10. Gather the people to me and I'll let them hear my words that they may learn to fear me all the days. And really, that's a recurring theme. We are supposed to fear God, right? Right. I wonder how we characterize our relationship with God. Sometimes, you know, these days we swung to the extreme of a very personal God, right? Sometimes we Papa God, or you know, I mean, that's a really personal aspect. But actually, you look in the Bible, very often they like to use this word fear, reverence, you know. And God is not someone that you trifle with or you just, you know, saunter into His presence. There's this great deal of respect and fear, actually, you know. So to teach our children to fear God, and not just to teach our children to, you know, be friends with God, so to speak, right? All the days that they live on earth, that they may teach their children. And verse 11, I tell you, let's skip verse 11. Let's go straight to verse 13, because 13 is such a lucky number. Okay, verse 13. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the 10 commandments, which He wrote on two tablets of stone. So you ever wondered what was on those two tablets of stone? It was not the entire Torah. It's not the first five books of the Bible. It's not Genesis. It's not all that. What is on those two tablets? It is the 10, actually the Hebrew here is the, let's say, Aseret HaDevarim, the 10 words or the 10 things, right? Just the 10 things. So what about the rest of the commandments? I reckon God had a long discussion with Moses twice, right? I mean, he went up 40 days, long discussion, came down, went up another 40 days, obviously more discussion, and really gave Moses a whole bunch of principles. And Moses, I imagine, would be part of the contextualizing of these principles into what is needed, you see? So it's not as if every single law, so this would be, I guess, case law, right? Moses would, okay, I understand this principle. Okay, I got it, right? So maybe God says, I want you guys to keep yourself hygienic. And then Moses says, okay, got it. Then he comes down and says, okay. Okay, guys, no eating in the camp or something like that, right? Or no doing your business in the camp. Do this outside of the camp. I would think, because that's not what's written on the tablet. So I would imagine the process to be Moses actually participating in the expression of this divine principle, right? A vision in God's mind and translating it to something that's applicable to the people on the ground. So that, I think, is what a lot of these Mishpatim judgments look like. Okay, so they are supposed to learn this, but I thought that's worth mentioning. On the tablets that he came down with, right? He didn't come down with scrolls and books and, you know, PDF documents. He didn't. He just had, that's just the 10 words. That's it, right? So it helps us to understand a little bit deeper into the process in which we got. And by the way, not all the laws were made overnight. You know, if you read Some of them were written even earlier. For example, in Exodus chapter 16, they had some laws about Sabbath. Remember the eating of the manna? And there were some rules about how they should not collect any manna on the Sabbath, right? But the day, all the, and then Moses would say, write this down. So there has been a ongoing progressive, I guess, mishpatim, case laws kind of thing. They are being written down along the way, right? So it was not all at once. Some of it were written as they went along. Right? This is why it makes it important for us to understand the underlying principles. Because quite frankly, many of those mishpatim, the judgments, the case law, doesn't apply to us. It applies to them. But for us to understand the principles that underlie those judgments will allow us to now take the same things and apply in our lives so that we too can walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Okay, verse 15 here really says that the God you met had no form. You didn't see any form. What does it really mean, you know? That you should make sure that you don't do this, right? And I think this is so important because our human tendency is to try and simplify God to the level that we can manage Him, right? Keep God simple, reduce God to this really neat package, right? And that's basically what idols are, right? Taking some invisible God and reducing it to something that you can put where you want to place it, that you can approach it when you want to approach it, how you want to approach it. And God says, no, you will not do any of this. I will remain uncontrollable by you, right? And I think that's really part of this. You have to let God be God, as it were. And God, well, actually, He doesn't need you to let Him be God. But frankly, we should not imagine or arrogate ourselves to think that we can anyhow confine or control God. And that really is what this is. So you will not make any corrupt image. And of course, later, we will talk about this when we get to chapter 5. But I thought it's worth mentioning here, right? Not in any likeness, basically not in any kind of idols whatsoever that you feel compelled to, right? Why would they be why would they feel compelled to do this? Because they will look at all the people around them, they have their gods. Their gods are so, they got nice temples and idols that is covered with gold or, you know, carved beautifully. And then they'll look at, where is your God? You know, our God is out of control, right? So, you know, many of them will feel like these other nations have a very well-defined method of getting their gods to do things. You don't get their God to do this, here's all you do. Our God, well, you have to ask Him. Sometimes He says no, right? He's not something you can manipulate. And I think God specifically does not want to be a God that's so simple that we can reduce Him to a few simple prayers, a few magic words, or a few simple rituals that we can manipulate Him. So take heed of yourself. Do not forget, right? Do not, you must not do this, right? And then, of course, He goes on to describe some of the gods that the people do, right? The people worship, in verse 19, it says, I thought I just mentioned this, the sun, the moon, the stars, this all you know because you see them in the sky, and all the hosts of heaven. Now, why? I thought I mentioned this because we occasionally come across this word host, right? For example, in Ephesians, it talks about, you know, the powers, the principalities, the hosts, right? What are these hosts? Well, the best you can really tell is that these are like constellations, right? Or zodiacs. So in addition to seeing the stars, the Babylonians, actually, they invented the zodiacs, right? So they will worship this special constellation arrangements. Oh, yeah, if this arrangement appears, it means this and that. Well, none of that, okay? So do not copy the ways and really the religious worldviews. Because for the pagan people, they believe that their lives are being controlled by astrological, you know, the planets or the sun. And if they are in a certain way, their lives, God is saying, no, these things have no power. God created all these things, right? You must have a different worldview. You must not think like them. And sometimes Christians, we get superstitious, right? We get, oh, I think I better don't do this also, right? And I don't believe in feng shui, but I think just to be on the safe side, we better don't have our wedding on the 7th Chinese month, right? I mean, this is like, now, God is saying, you will not be like them. You will not absorb, you will not imbibe, you will not think like that. But you know, because we are living in this really a multi-religious background, sometimes we unknowingly take in some of these worldviews. And God said, no, you will not do this. Okay, don't be like them. Okay, I thought I'd just quickly mention that because of our particular culture. And okay, so really interesting stuff there, but I'm going to skip all the way. Let's see. God has taken you out from the iron furnace. Okay, that's such a pictorial image, right? Iron furnace out of Egypt to be his people and inheritance as you are today, right? And then, of course, Moses does his thing again, right? Verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Ayo, Moses, dear Lord. You know, I think he really wants people to remember him well. So there you go again, Moses, you know. And so that I will not cross over the Jordan River, that I will not enter the land. Okay, sir. But I must die in this land, okay? I must not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget. See, so repetitive. It must be something so important. And yet, you know, Christians today hardly read the Word of God, right? We hardly know this stuff because, you know, we don't take heed these things. We don't teach our children these things because we have become dispensationalists. We told ourselves that now we don't need to know the Word of God. You know, we only need to know that God loves us, right? John 3:16 is all you need to know. So Moses really underscores it. You have to teach your people this, right? For he is a consuming fire. Look at that. A jealous God. A jealous God. Wow, look at that. That's an anthropomorphic. I don't think God becomes jealous in the way that we become jealous, but that's the picture. God will not share us with any other. His jealousy is because it's holy. You cannot mix it. Right? You cannot mix a bit of God and a bit of that. He's just all or nothing, right? So that's just what God wants to be. When you beget children, okay, for your children, all that stuff, I'm going to skip over all that stuff because it's generally quite repetitive, right? No idolatry. So on and so forth. Okay, so you get to verse 25 to 31, and this is a whole section where Moses prophesizes, if you like. He talks about the future, and maybe it's just worth just taking a quick look at it. When you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land, okay, so you are already in the land and act corruptly. See, it's not even if, this is like you will act corruptly, right? And make a calf image in the form of anything. So interesting. He just told them, don't do this, right? But when you get in the land and the day that you do this, he like Moses probably knows the people so well that he's just almost resigned to the fact that they will not keep the commandments, right? He's pretty much predicting what will happen. And act corruptly and make a calf image in a form of anything and do evil in the sight of God, your God, to provoke him to anger, right? I call heaven and earth to witness against you. And because, you know, there's this whole idea that you need to have at least two witnesses, you see. So now you have heaven and you have earth to witness against you this day, okay? Basically, he's saying, remember when that day happened? Remember Moses said, I told you so, right? I told you so, right? You'll be utterly destroyed. Look at that word again, right? But here it's slightly different. It's not hacherem. It's a different utterly destroyed. My God will totally destroy you. He'll scatter you amongst the people. You will be left few in number among the nations. So he's predicting that there will be an exile where the people are scattered throughout all the nations. And there in the nations, you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And you see this really happening in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, they were in Babylon. And you read really carefully, they were in Babylon and happily worshipping the Queen of Heaven, right? Which is actually one of the gods in Babylon and really later on in Persia. They actually became worshippers of the gods of the people. And really, even here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we are already seeing this predicted, right? You serve their gods, work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither you can neither see, nor hear, nor eat, or smell, okay? But from there, you will seek the Lord. Okay, so here's the hopeful part, right? So while you're out there, you've become wayward, you've completely lost your way, you've become the utter prodigal son. And verse 29, from there, you will seek the Lord your God. You remember this, isn't it? This is from Jeremiah also. So this is, to me, when I look at this, I mean, my mind just goes Jeremiah. This is exactly Jeremiah, right? You will seek him with all your heart. Jeremiah was not the first one to use those words. Moses was the one who predicted this. With all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, right? And then there's like a bracket, which is not really in the Hebrew, but, you know, for your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which is sore to them. Really, so much in this, right? So much.
There's a question. Is it still predicting in chapter 4, verse 25, when Deuteronomy could have been written post-Jordan?
I'm not quite sure what that means. Is it still predicting in... Yeah, but I mean, Jeremiah's like, we're talking about... Okay, so at what point of time? So this is late Bronze Age or Iron Age 2, right? So we're talking about anything between 1550 BC to 1200 BC, and some put it earlier or later. A lot of them place it around 1400 BC, right? So 1400 BC. Jeremiah, you're talking about around 700, right? 700, let's see, Jeremiah, time of Hezekiah, even later than that actually, right? Maybe even 587 later. So we're talking about nearly 1,000 years apart. So regardless of who wrote this, it's still a prediction because you're really looking at way in the future. And if you really want to push it, then that was really the second exile. But today we have the third exile, isn't it? You have Israel scattered throughout the nations and finally gathered together. I don't know if they are calling and turning and seeking him yet. So is it predictive? Yeah, certainly. I think there's no question that there's a prophetic element to it, right? Unless you say that this whole section was inserted way after all that happened, right? So I don't think that's even possible. I mean, that's just crazy. So, yeah, certainly. All right? So it's prophesying. Okay, so you turn to God. And I'm just thinking about, you know, the practical application for our lives. Because, you know, God sends difficulties, even calamities upon us. When the soft way doesn't work, God in his love will use the hard way to get your attention, right? And that really is God's commitment in the covenant. God will try, and which is why I always tell people, you know, when God is telling you nicely, it's a good idea to quickly obey. Because the next one is probably not so nice, right? Because God loves us so much, he does this. And in my own life, I see how God sometimes close the door, just no to something. And you know, you just have to learn to recognize this. Okay, God, I got it. I got the message. No need for the cane. You can keep the cane, right? But I already learned the lesson. And that, I think, is something that the children of Israel did not do. That's why they had stiff neck, right? Their neck was stiff. They were unyielding. And even when God punished them, sometimes they did not turn back. So here's the picture that God is this, you know, the father waiting for the prodigal son, right? He is, the word says that the Lord is a merciful God, right? Raham. Rahum. Rahum is, you know, those of you who know Malay, Rahim actually means the womb. Right? In Hebrew, that's also, he's like a mother holding the baby in the womb, protecting it. You know, that kind of love and mercy. That's what mercy in Hebrew really means, right? The mercy of God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. Wow. Those are very big words, especially if you know what actually happened in the history of it, right? And maybe we can come back to this, but we'll just move on from here.
Question. Another question. So I think it's clarification of the previous question. Sorry, I mean Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25 onwards. Could it be a recounting of what actually happened to the Israelites going against God and then the turning back to God?
I get what you're talking about. You're not talking about chapter 4, verse 25. Okay, this is the end of the historical recounting, but still addressing the people just before they enter the promised land. Okay, so I take that back. They were now about to enter the promised land. They had already conquered at this point of Bashan and Sihon or Heshbon. Right? They already took this land. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh already got their land. They are now about to cross over the Jordan. And that was the point when Moses was about to die. Right? This section that we are talking about is Moses' final sermon, if you like. Okay, he gets really excited and actually quite angry, right? So, but I mean, if you read through it, you can see he's like getting angry, angry. I almost feel like he's going to have a heart attack or something like this, right? But and he is recounting. So at chapter 4, he's kind of finished telling about the past. Now he's starting to talk about, okay, I'm going to tell you the laws. Okay, this is the law section, right? Okay, so anyway, this whole prediction part, right? So verse 32 says, for us concerning the days... Ask now concerning the days which are past. So say the stuff that he just told them, right? Since the day that God created man on earth and asked from one end of the heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened. In other words, have you heard anything as amazing as this? And the truth is, in the history of mankind, nothing like this has ever happened, right? I mean, no other religion can lay claim to something so dramatic, witnessed by so many people, and that's just something, just a miracle. So God is saying, look, I've done this, right? I've done all these things, and that the whole section is really pointing back to that. So finally, you get to some other special instructions. Let me see, verse 35. To you, it has been shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside this. This is really Moses' intention. The strong monotheism. There is no other God. There's no other half-God, demigod. If I dare say, right, as Ezekiel Kaufman would say, not even these meta-divines, you know, spirits and all these, they are nothing. There's only one God you really deal with, right? So we could discuss this at a future point, but right now we need to finish up this episode. So we have this whole section where God is expressing his mercy and his love to his people. You see a lot of that in Hosea, right? In Hosea, God goes from saying, this is not my people. Then after that, when he looks at them, he takes pity on them and says, yeah, these are my people, right? These are my people. Mercy is shown. You can read that in Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3, right? And finally, let's see. Verse 41 and 43. Okay, let's kind of wrap up this whole thing here. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan. Okay, I actually have the pictures, but I didn't really put it on. But there are three cities on this side of the Jordan. The cities of Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And these are known as sanctuary cities, right? So later on, you'll discover that there are these cities where if you accidentally kill someone, manslaughter, not murder, you accidentally kill someone, you could run to these cities, right? And you'll be offered some kind of protection. And I think that really shows the sophistication of the law of God. God is not like an eye for an eye in every case, right? Lex talionis. Lex talionis is the law really found in Hammurabi, which says that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? But that's not so. Because in God's laws, your intention is relevant, it's important. So when you accidentally kill someone, and well, you can run to one of these cities. So these are cities of refuge. There are six altogether. The three others on the other side of the Jordan, right? But on this side of the Jordan, you have this. Earlier on I said Kadesh. So on this side is Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan, right? These are the three cities on the Transjordan, on this eastern side of the Jordan River, and on the western side, later on, there will be Hebron or Shechem and Kadesh, right? So those are three. So altogether, there are six cities like this that are spread out through the land so that wherever you are, you don't have to run too long. Because if you have to run too long, the Avengers may catch you and kill you before you can reach it. So that's why they kind of spread out throughout the land so you have a fair chance of actually running there. So there's an example that given there about what might happen here, right? So I thought that's really interesting, right? And let's see, that does bring us pretty much to the end of this chapter. Okay, again, verse 41, 43 says, across the Jordan, right? It's on this side of Jordan. Same thing happens repeatedly. This, I'm not going to mention that anymore because, you know, it happens so often, right? Maybe let's end with verse 44. These are the testimonies. Remember just now we talked about different categories of law? Right, we have the Mishpatim, the Hokim, we have Mitzvot, the commandments, and now you have these other testimonies. So what are the testimonies? Testimonies are what had happened in the past, right? So that is also considered part of the instruction. In other words, you're not only supposed to learn from the explicit commandments, you're also supposed to learn from the examples. So for example, when they complain against God, you see, there's no law that God gave that says you shall not complain, right? You shall not complain, you shall not whisper among yourselves. There's no such law. But the testimony is when you look at them, you see what happened? Okay, you got brains, right? So you don't do that. Because the last time they did that, bad stuff happened, right? So you don't really need every law to be explicitly stated as a positive or negative commandment. But some of these are testimonies. So within the whole category of Torah, it includes some of these stories. Learn from the example that becomes almost like an instruction to you. So these are the testimonies and the statutes, the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out from Egypt on this side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Okay, so I think I'll skip all that stuff. And okay, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 4. Thank you very much for persevering, you lovers of God's word. And we are really going really quickly here, but I promise you it's only going to get even more exciting, right? And may the Lord be with you. You got questions? Okay, let's deal with questions before I say goodbye.
No, it's just a comment I'd make. Mm. Yeah. With regards to the seemingly different recounting of details of events, I think it need not necessarily default to the fading of memory because of what is known as oral tradition, where teaching and events are passed down and on through the generations in community, not just in the hands of a few individuals. So any major discrepancies would have been noted and challenged. That's one. That's the first point. Second point, however, the seemingly different recounting does mean a different perspective or emphasis on the same events in retrospect as they grow in their theological understanding and their journey with Yahweh. Okay, because if fading memory is true, then how much of Scripture can we really trust? That is an implication we need to grapple with. And the statement by Moses, "The Lord was angry with me for your sake," is not necessarily, in my opinion, incompatible with Numbers 20, because Moses' sin of not treating God as holy by his angry action of striking the rock has negative implications on the children of Israel, on how they perceive Yahweh. So the Lord punished Moses for their sake. It is not incompatible, in fact. Yeah, so that they can learn and remember and never forget for the rest of their life.
I have read that. In fact, that's how some people explain this. You know, the way they explain this is that, okay, well, you know, indirectly, what's really happening is that, you know, well, you guys complained first, you see, and then it became, it fell on me to solve your problem, and in that way, that's why it's your sake. I think people try to go over this, but I think part of it is their difficulty with realizing that the word of God as we received it is not a magic book, right? It's human hands going on. I mean, even the translators today, they make all these adjustments, right? So I don't think it's a purely failing of memory because it's mentioned so many times, right? But I do think that we can say, yeah, perspectives change, right? But perspectives are also partly human. Some of the human perspectives look at one situation and, you know, one person will look at it this way. But of course, these are both Moses' own perspective, right? I mean, because Numbers is also attributed to him. So it's he himself saying it, right? And then this is he himself saying it again 40 years later. For me, it's not so important whether it's a memory issue, or whether it's a change of intention, or whether there's some sort of legacy-saving kind of thing there, or whether there's, in fact, some very legitimate reason for saying. To me, you see, the truth is not lost because of the humanity in the text. And there are many examples later on, you see. Some of which you cannot put it down to just perspectives. Some of them are just outright different, completely different things, right? And by the way, it was not just about the striking of the rock. There was the other example we had about who sent the spies, right? Now you see, no matter how you twist it, like, I know there are many Bible scholars who feel very uncomfortable about really examining the text, you see. I'm not afraid of the text because God is in the truth, you see. So we don't have to try and protect God. We need to just study the text. And it's okay. If you see one story told this way, one story told, to me, it's completely fine. It doesn't reduce its weight. But it reveals. It reveals that, people are like this, right? And that's okay. You know, I think that's perfectly fine. Now, as to whether this impinges on the, let's say, the authority of revealed text. And that actually is a really fascinating discussion. But we probably can have a whole episode just talking about what do we understand by the inspired word of God. Because for many people, they have a view of inspiration that's like completely download to heaven word for word. In fact, the Bible never claims to be like that. It never claims to be like that, right? And in fact, you see many times God tell Moses, you write this down. So Moses was clearly writing down with all his limitations, with all his shortcomings. I mean, it's perfectly fine to see the human hand there. See, and the thing is this, the word of God is so robust that even though the vessel may be an earthen vessel, but the content still carries, right? So to me, I'm quite comfortable with that. But yeah, I'm aware that there are some, in fact, many people do this theodicies. Like, they're trying to protect God, you see, by trying to create even more stories, just like the translators trying to smooth things out in order to fit a particular narrative. But I think as we read the Word of God, for me, it's like, well, I'm just pointing it out, right? And maybe as you search out the Word of truth in fear and trembling and pray that God will give us His revelation about what He is. And that's the safest thing, you know? It's okay to have different ideas, right? So, right. And by the way, any questions before we move on, before I say goodbye to everybody? Okay, well, then goodbye. I'll see you back as we continue in chapter 5. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the book of Devarim.